draw your attention to the announcements this morning. The presbytery meeting on Tuesday next for the licensure of Derek Petrie is scheduled for 7:30 tomorrow evening in Knockbracken Church Building, 7:30. And anyone who is able to come and is desirous to do so is very welcome to attend that meeting. Most of you already know of the passing last Lord's Day of Mrs. Lil McKnight. And in connection with that, there will be a Thanksgiving service for her life and her witness, held here in the church building on Saturday next, 4th of July at 2 p.m. So all who are able to come are very welcome and encouraged to do so on Saturday next. We now come together to worship God, and we sing to his praise using the words of Psalm 136. We sing in this psalm stanzas 1 to 3, and then 11 and 12, and the tune is number 288. Psalm 136, stanzas 1 to 3, and then 11 and 12. Give thanks to the Lord, for he surely is good. His mercy endures evermore. Give thanks to the one who is God of all gods. His mercy endures evermore. Stanzas 1 to 3, then 11 and 12, we join together in worship.
Yeah.
our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven. We do draw near into your presence on this Lord's Day morning, so thankful for these words that we have been singing that remind us again of your mercy. We thank you that your mercy endures evermore. We thank you for that mercy which is new every morning. We praise you for your faithfulness. And Father, as we come this morning in worship, we draw near to your throne of grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. We give praise and thanks for him. We give thanks for his life of perfect holiness and righteousness. He did no sin, and no guile was found in his mouth. He fulfilled all righteousness. We give thanks for his atoning death, that Jesus gave himself to be the ransom for many, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We rejoice in his resurrection, that he is risen and exalted and reigning as King and Lord of all. And Father, we come then and worship this morning to look to him, to give thanks for him, and to pray that we may worship in his name reverently and sincerely. O Lord, pardon all our sins. Cleanse us from all the iniquity that is within us. Grant us again this morning the assurance of pardon, that the blood of Jesus cleanses away every sin. May we know your presence, the help of your Spirit. May we know the light of your countenance shining upon us. May we find and experience in this hour of worship great blessing from heaven. According to the needs which each of us have, your grace is abundant. We pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. In our reading through the book of Proverbs, we come this morning to chapter 19. And we read the opening part of this chapter, verses 1 to 15. Let us hear this part of God's word. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will not go free. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will perish. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. How much worse for a slave to rule over princes. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. A king's rage is like the roar of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. Amen. I'd like to speak to the children this morning. I'll ask them present to come forward. Well, girls, we've been looking, as you know, the last few weeks at some of my toys from long, long ago. And I've still got them, and they've been useful for lessons for us. Let's just look back on them, remember what we had. You can remember? A camera and the tractor and soldiers. A dog. Sarah was going to say the same thing. You remember that from last week? Good, that was good. Well, this morning I have something else. It isn't quite a toy, but it's something that, that little boys do, and I did this as well. And I collected these items, I suppose we'd call them, and they're called autographs. You ever heard of an autograph? No. Right. Yes? Yes. Well, an autograph is really someone writing their name, just writing out their name in a book. And whenever I was at school, everybody had an autograph book. And you'd round everybody in your class and all your friends, and you got them to sign their name, and they signed their name in the autograph book. And then you had it, kept it in a drawer, and there was the name of all your friends and all the people in your class, and you had it for years and years. And also, sometimes you might get other autographs of more famous people than were in your class. And I've got a couple of pages of autographs that I got of famous people, which I find exciting. You would not find it exciting, I don't think, because there are autographs of two teams. And the first one are the autographs of the Italian football team who came to play Ireland, in Northern Ireland, in Belfast. And the second one are the autographs of the All Black rugby team who also came to play Ireland. So the men here will be thinking, this is marvelous to have those autographs. But if you look at them, you'll see it's hard to make them out, isn't it? And there's the other team. Quite hard to read them. Exactly. It's hard to make out their names. Some of them you can read and some of them you can't. But the thing is, if you look at them, everybody has written differently, because everybody's autograph is different. We all write differently. When we sign our names or write our names, they all look different. So when you get an autograph and you have a page full of autographs, all the names are there, but they're all written differently, because we all have a different way of writing. When the Apostle Paul was writing one of his letters, at the very end of it, he said, "See how large letters I write with my own hand." So Paul's writing must have been very large. He must have written big letters. Some people write very tiny letters, and some people write in between. So we all write differently. And actually, sometimes you know who's writing just by looking at the way they write. For example, sometimes I get letters from people, and they've written to me just by hand, written on the envelope, sent it to my address, and it comes from the postman, and they pick it up, and I look at it and I say, I know who that's from, even though I haven't opened it. I know who it's from. How would you know that? No. How else would you know, do you think, Anya? Because of their writing, because of the way they write. I know. I've seen them writing so many times that I know that's the way they do their writing. So I know who it's from. And I was thinking, in a way, that's like the Bible. The Bible comes to us like that. It's God's word. It's His writing to us. And we know it's from our Heavenly Father. We know that's who has given it to us. But of course, we also need to read what He has said to us and given to us in His Word. When you get a letter, and you might know who it's from, but you want to open it and say, what are they saying to me? And so it is with the Bible. So we receive it from God, our Heavenly Father. We receive His Word, and we know it's from Him. And then we say, I want to hear and to read what message He is sending to me. So that's a great thing, to receive the Bible and to know it's from our Heavenly Father, and to read it, to hear what He will say to us. And that's what we like to do day by day in church and at home, to listen, because His Word is so important for us and tells us the way of salvation. So keep on doing that as you are doing that, and remember, it's coming to you. It's as if your name is on it. It's addressed to you. Okay, thank you. We turn now together to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the alternative, the version marked A, stanzas 6 to 9, singing to the tune Clarksville 220. Psalm 19A, stanzas 6 to 9. God's word is sent to us, His message sent to each of us. The Lord's commands are clear and give light to the eyes. The Lord's fear, it is clear, clean, and evermore endures. Stanzas 6 to 9, let us again praise God. Thank you. We worship God with our offering. Turn this morning to read together in God's Word in the letter to the Romans as we continue to look together at this great epistle. We come to chapter 8, reading together the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be sin. To be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Amen. We again unite together in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, again we draw near into your presence, giving thanks for the great privilege you have given to us, that we may come to your throne of grace, that we may come to the God of grace, the one who is loving and compassionate toward us, in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Father, we come then this morning as a people conscious of your kindness and love toward us, conscious of your compassion granted to us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the good news of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you for the promise of our Savior when he said, "Him who comes to me, I will not cast out." We give thanks that as we come to him and yield our lives to his rule, we know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so, our Father, we ask that you will build us up and strengthen us in our faith. We pray for any who are yet strangers to that great salvation, that you will be pleased to awaken and to enlighten them and to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank you for every token of your kindness toward us. And even as we look back on a week that has passed, we thank you for your care over us in our many different experiences, in our many different responsibilities, in the ordinary affairs of each day. We praise and thank you for helping us and keeping us and giving us grace. We thank you for these many tokens of love. And Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is addressed to each one of us. It comes as your living word, and we are to receive it and to open it and to give attention to it, that we may find blessing through all that we hear and read in it. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray that in our day and in our generation, the word of God will go forth in the demonstration and power of your Spirit. We are grieved for our nation, a nation that has drifted far away from truth and righteousness. We confess our sins as a nation, how we have been disobedient, how we have become so arrogant, so filled with self, so taken up with the world, so disregarding of the things of your word and of the kingship of Christ. We confess our sins as a nation, and we pray, O Lord, for pardon for our national sin and wrongdoing. We ask your help that in these days there may be sent to us times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that many in our land will be rescued from the broad road which is leading to destruction and brought into the narrow way which leads to life. Father, we ask that you will help the church in our nation to be salt and light, to stand forth boldly and courageously, compassionately and wisely, making known the gospel which sets men free. Father, help us then as we come now together to this portion of your word. May it be to us this day a great means of grace, equipping us to live godly lives for the glory and the honor of your name. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name and for his sake. Amen. We sing again in praise, and we turn to Psalm 51, singing in this psalm the stanzas 7 to 10. Psalm 51, stanzas 7 to 10. This is the B portion of the psalm, the tune St. Kilda 147. The psalmist is conscious of his sin, and conscious that by his sin he has lost an awareness of God's favor and love. This psalm is an expression of longing that he will be restored, cleansed indeed and pardoned, but also restored, and know again the joy of God's Spirit within him. Psalm 51, stanzas 7 to 10. Romans 7, we noticed, is a kind of autobiography. It's the story of a normal Christian man's life and experience as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his story, this man told us that he used to feel good about himself until God's law drove. And for the first time he realized he was a sinner. But that was good, because this man then came to faith in Christ. And the rest of his autobiography in chapter 7 is about what followed as a result of his conversion. Great changes came into his life. But the change that he concentrates on is one that is most unexpected. What happened, you see, was that once he became a Christian, he found himself engaged in a conflict. He would waken up in the morning and say, "I want to live today in a way that is pleasing to God." But during the day, he discovered that he couldn't do it. And often he did the very opposite. And he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, what is the answer? Who will deliver me?" Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the note of triumphant faith with which that seventh chapter ends. But the story isn't yet finished. Because this man, the Romans 7 man, is also a Romans 8 man. Isn't that good? You see, if there was nothing beyond chapter 7, it would be fairly disappointing and bleak. Yes, he ends with a note of triumph, but we don't know how that works itself out in his life. Will it work itself out? How will it work itself out? We don't really know. until we come to chapter 8. The biography moves seamlessly from 7 to 8. The tone changes from one of conflict to one of victory and of triumph. All of us, as one writer says, would like to spend more time in the liberating heights of chapter 8. We do spend time there, but we'd like to spend more time there. And as we come then to this chapter this morning, may that lead us to assurance and to longing to be more and more like this part of the normal Christian man's life. The chapter opens by assuring us that every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The power is given to us so that we may then experience this victory of which chapter 7 pointed. And we may live lives that are pleasing to God. We want to think then of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. First of all, He sets us free. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So there are two kinds of law which operate in people. One kind of law is operating in the person who is not a Christian, and the other kind of law is operating in the person who is a Christian. What kinds of laws are these? Well, neither of them is the kind of law that you can set down in the form of sentences and commands. Neither of them is the kind of law that you could look up in a book and read, or that you could display in a public place. Because in both cases, the law is in fact the inward principle that's working in your heart and life, that's governing you, really, inside. It's at work in you. And you can see the outworking of that in the conduct and words of these two different kinds of person. For some people, the inward principle that governs them is the law of sin and death. If you think of yourself as a factory, you're a factory. Your life is a factory. And the manager up in the office, he directs things. He makes decisions and he directs things in the way the factory goes about its work week by week. The manager is sin. The law of sin. And the wages that he pays are death. I hope that's a reasonable illustration. It's one that has been used by others. I thought it was quite useful. But there you are, you see, here's this inward principle in your life working away, and in some people, that inward principle is sin. Can you imagine anything worse? Can you imagine anything worse than that? Because under the management of sin and death is to be lost. But Paul says, you have been set free. That manager is no longer in the office of the factory of your life. Sin and death no longer controls your life. There's a different inward principle at work in you. The law of the Spirit of life set me free. The law of the Spirit of life. He is at work in you, enabling you to live in a way that you could never have done before. He has set you free to live a life pleasing to God. And this freedom has a solid foundation. You see, he tells us that it rests on what Christ has done. He has dealt with sin. He has dealt with it. God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man and for sin, that's the better translation here, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man and for sin, to deal with sin, to take it away. He came and dealt with it by the cross. So this freedom is real. And that's how the chapter opens, isn't it? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're set free from sin, from its guilt, and also from its power, because both of those things are included in this word condemnation. Set free from its guilt and set free from its power. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inward work of the Spirit of God set us free. A great and certain freedom. How often do we think of ourselves as people who are free? Or do we think sometimes sin is so strong it has me in handcuffs? No, says Paul. You have been set free by the work of Christ and by the inward work of the Spirit. He has set you free. Not many weeks ago in the news, there was a sad story that went on for many weeks of people in Sri Lanka where civil war was raging. But in the middle of that battlefield, there were trapped thousands of ordinary civilians. At last, the hostilities ended, and the film crews shot photos of all those people getting out of that dangerous war zone and going free. And it was a good picture, but there was something about it that was rather disappointing. Because these people who had been set free didn't really know where they were going, didn't know what they'd be doing, weren't sure what lay ahead. Yes, there was a kind of freedom, but freedom for what? Where would they build their houses? Where would they put down their roots? Where would they find things to do? But our freedom is not like that. You are set free so that, verse 4 says, so that you might live a life that is according to God's will, so that you can keep his commands joyfully from your heart, so that you can live in the enjoyment and the practice of the freedom which is yours. The work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, first of all, he sets us free. Secondly, he directs our thoughts. Paul speaks a great deal here about the mind, you'll notice, as we read down this passage. In fact, five times in just three verses, he speaks about the mind. Where you set your mind is very, very important. What sort of things occupy your mind? What sort of things attract you in your thinking? What fills your mind day by day? What do you daydream about? If you could have your deepest wish, what would it be? Where do you set your mind? Now, there are, we're told, just two possibilities. That our minds are set on one or the other of these. Some people set their minds on the sinful nature. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. The basic direction of their thoughts is this way. It's on what the sinful nature here. What dominates the thoughts of this first person? All the things that he longs for, the things that constantly fill his mind, the things he dwells upon are here in this world. That's what flesh essentially is meaning here, or sinful natures. All his actions are focused on this world. What he regards as pleasurable is to be found in this world. All about his ambitions, all about what he finds to be pleasing. He never gets beyond it. He never gets beyond it. The little boy who dreams, probably over this next couple of weeks, that his greatest goal, his greatest delight that he ever could have would be to win Wimbledon. I once heard, or read rather, the captain of a triumphant rugby team saying, following his return from an overseas tour, that nothing in all the world could make him happier than those victories. Or someone might say, my dream is to be a famous scientist. My dream is to discover a cure for illness. It isn't, you see, that there's anything wrong with most of these things. My dream is to have a lovely house with roses growing round the door. It isn't that there's anything wrong. But Paul is saying, this is the focus, the all-consuming desire. This first person never gets beyond that, to what is real and eternal. It is desperately sad, is it not? But it's worse than that. Because he tells us something here that is startling. The mind that is set on the things of the sinful nature or on the flesh is hostile to God. If your mind is set on that, then it means that you are turning away from God. But no matter what this first man sets his mind on in particular detail, no matter how satisfied he feels, or no matter how he is just pleased to live as he wants to do, the verdict is passed on him. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. None of what he has done is ever pleasing to God. And Paul says, you see, to have your mind set on what the sinful nature desires really is death. It's emptiness. It's futility. It's the greatest loss, because it's closing you out from fellowship with God, the thing for which you are created. So let's take the second person. Where's his mindset? Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. There's a different way of thinking. Now, this is not saying that this second person never thinks about the world, never enjoys the beauty of the world, doesn't appreciate music, doesn't express his talents in art, doesn't enjoy those things that are given to us for our good in the world. He doesn't enjoy beautiful, warm, sunny days. It's not saying that. He's saying his mind is set on the things of the Spirit. As one writer summarizes it like this: his thoughts and actions are to a greater or lesser extent, his thoughts and actions are to a greater or lesser extent the working out of the Holy Spirit in his heart and in his life. The things of God shape and mold his outlook. He thinks in a Christian way. The Spirit guides him, directs him, and he is glad. No doubt, as someone says, the Spirit has more sway in some men or some people than in others, for there is such a thing as growth in grace. Not every Christian is at the same point, but this is true of every Christian. His mind is set on what the Spirit desires. He thinks about holiness, he thinks about godliness, he thinks about heaven, he thinks about truth. He thinks about joy and peace. He thinks of those things which are lasting and real. Which of these people do we resemble then this morning? Where is our mind set? How important that is. The Spirit sets us free, directs our thoughts, and finally dwells in our hearts. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, Paul, when he says if, does not introduce a note of uncertainty at all. He quite often uses the word if to mean since this is so. Spirit dwells in every believer. This is not something limited to just a few, not even something that is occasional, but something constantly true. The Spirit of God lives in you. And this should bring great encouragement to us. You were never left to live the Christian life on our own strength. We're never left to cope with difficulties and problems which arise in life by ourselves. We don't engage in the ongoing conflict of Romans 7 by our own strength. We have that great assurance. We have the presence of God by His Spirit. He is with us and in us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the power of the Spirit is in us to make us strong. How blessed the Christian is. How blessed the Christian is. And Paul says the Spirit's work in us never stops. Continues right throughout this life. So that someday the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will do that for the believer also. The resurrection of the body, he says, will mark the completion of the Holy Spirit's good work in us. He sets us free. He directs our thoughts. He dwells in our hearts. Strangely, in these verses which we read, there are no commands. There are no imperatives. There is nothing we are being told to do. We're just being told what is true of us if we are Christians. And we're being told that so that this morning we will be encouraged, so that this morning our faith will be strengthened, so that this morning we will be filled with thanksgiving, so that we will be helped to face each day knowing that God is with us by His Spirit, dwelling in our hearts and lives. And we will say to Him, "Yes, I believe," and give thanks, and in that assurance we'll seek to walk according to the Spirit. We join together in prayer. We remember with gladness, O Lord, this morning, that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We remember with gladness that You never leave us nor forsake us. We remember with thanksgiving that You have given to us Your Spirit to strengthen and to fill us, to set us free, to direct our thoughts, to dwell graciously in our hearts. And, O Lord, we do pray that we may know that gracious continuing work of the Spirit in our life, that more and more we will then be able to live in a way that is pleasing to You, to bring You glory, to enjoy and delight in the blessings which You send, and to walk in a way that is right and good. Grant, Lord, that we may this day receive by faith this portion of Your word, this great promise, and that we may rejoice more and more in the knowledge of Christ. For His name's sake, amen. Our closing praise is Psalm 143, and we sing stanzas 4 and 5, the tune "I Need Thee" 217. Psalm 143, stanzas 4 and 5. "Teach me to do Your will, for You're my God. Let Your good Spirit lead me still into a path that's true." Stanzas 4 and 5, we sing in praise to God.
My spirit faith in is.
our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen.